Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. If you are new here, you are joining us on kind of the back half of our fall-long sermon series where we've been studying the book of Acts. And we've been walking through this book, this historical account of the establishment and the expansion of God's church, so that as we read about God's direction and wisdom for those early believers, it informs how we live, how we operate, how we minister and function even today. And the reality is that God has been moving in his church, not just in the few decades captured in the book of Acts, but God has been moving in his church across the thousands of years after Jesus left, after Jesus created his church. And so one of the things that we're doing this month, in fact, starting this Thursday evening, is myself and a few other pastors here on staff, we are leading a three-week elective where we are studying church history. So it starts this Thursday, as I said, 7 o'clock in the evening is when it starts. Maybe I'll be here at 5:30, I don't know. But it's 7 to 8:30 on these three Thursday evenings. And I would just encourage you, if this is something you'd want to be a part of, to just basically just dig a little bit deeper into how the Lord has been moving in his church across millennia, join us. And this is a QR code that takes you to the registration. You can also find it on our website. But really, that's just to let us know how many chairs to set up. So if you forget to sign up, that's fine. You can just come on a Thursday, or this Thursday. We would love to see you at the parking lot or the parking lot portable right out there. So that said, this morning we are in Acts chapter 15. And so if you have your Bible and want to turn to Acts 15 or go there on your phone, we'll be studying almost the entirety of the chapter starting in verse 1. And what we're going to see over the course of this account of essentially dispute and disagreement in the church, the reality that we see, the point that we're going to see, is that we all are dependent upon grace, right? We're going to see the grace of God displayed even in conflict and disagreement in the early church. And what this does is it helps us remember that just as people depended on the grace of God back then, we still depend on it today. We are all really just highly, radically dependent upon grace, not even just from the Lord, but from our friends or our family, from our teachers, our coaches, our coworkers, and even we need to give ourselves grace at times, right? Grace, meaning this unmerited favor, this kindness that is unearned, that is undeserved. That's what grace is, and we all desperately need it. I remember when I was in preschool, 4 years old, I was in the middle of this, you know, classroom setting where we were having a snack time, and we had created through the, you know, guidance of our teacher, a giant vat of chocolate pudding. And this was a big accomplishment, right? When you're 4, you don't have a lot of like wins under your belt necessarily, but we made a big old bowl of chocolate pudding, and that felt pretty good. So we're all riding high. We're getting to eat some of this pudding, which is even better. And as we're eating it, there began a contest, sort of, you know, just a grassroots sort of sprung up contest about who can actually eat the most pudding at one time. And so for myself, you know, I was there to give the people what they want, right? Like that was my driving motivation. That was the driving force for so much of what I did in that classroom. And I thought to myself, you know what? These jokers, like they're getting like, oh, look at this spoonful, or oh, wow. And I was like, look, I know what you guys need. And I got the non-normal spoon. I think I somehow managed to get the scooping spoon. And I said, look at this, guys. And so I get this giant spoon, I dip it in, I get this huge mound, this mountain of chocolate pudding. And the whole time, I'm not just, you know, pleased because of how I'm presenting myself to the class, but I'm also keeping my eye on Katie, who was, you know, pretty great. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm giving them what they want. I'm going to get the girl I deserve. This is great. And so I take this big scoop of chocolate pudding. I move it towards my face. It's way too much. It's way too big. And eventually, and as it gets to my mouth, it just spills all over my clothes, especially the front of my pants. And when you're 4 years old and you have chocolate pudding all over the front of your pants, there's really no worse scenario for you. Like that is basically, you don't have a lot of wins under your belt, and this is a big loss, like to have this occur. And I remember being frozen in fear and dismay because I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going to look like a fool. I'm a clown. My life is cratered. My career is ruined, right? Like I'm never going to get that promotion. And so the teacher offered, she came over, Mrs. Brown, so sweet, she says, hey, how about I talk to your mom and she can bring you a change of clothes? And I was like, yeah, that'd be great. And so she did. She called my mom. She brought me some extra clothes. I got dressed in the bathroom. And she said, my mom said, Jacob, please don't do that again. I was like, look, I'm way ahead of you. I'm going to wait to marry someone I meet in college instead. And I did. But that is really, for me, one of the stark moments, even as a young kid, of where I was so heavily dependent on the grace, on the kindness of someone else. And every single one of us have hit those moments. We've said the wrong thing. We've done the wrong thing. We've found ourselves making mistakes or failing in all these different areas of life, in our family, in our friend groups, in our workplace. And we find ourselves over and over again needing, desperately desiring, craving, maybe even asking for the grace of others. And what's so interesting is that as we receive grace from others, or we receive grace from God, there's still a part of us that, as much as we recognize our own need for grace, even as we are so joyful and excited to receive it, we still find ourselves maybe hanging back, or maybe a little hesitant to actually extend grace to others. And this is the issue that we see presented in Acts 15, that you have all of these gathered men and women who have been saved by the grace of God. They recognize that they did nothing to earn God's favor. They recognize that they are fully dependent upon the grace, the unmerited kindness of God, as exemplified or as demonstrated to them through Jesus Christ. Right? These are believers. These are people who recognize that they were at one point born as enemies of God, that they were all in open rebellion against the Lord who made them and loves them. They recognize that, wow, we were lost and dead in our trespass, and yet, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserve because of our failure, because of our sin, our mistakes. And then he rose on the third day to offer salvation to anyone who calls on his name. And it's not something that we earned. It's not something we deserve. Instead, Jesus says, this is a gift to you by the grace of your heavenly Father. I am offering to you this free gift of salvation. This reconciliation with the God of the universe is made possible not by works, not by ability, not by accomplishment, but instead entirely by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. Says, this is what you are. You are people who live by grace. All of these men and women, young, old, whatever, and everything in between, they recognize that they are saved by grace. And yet, what we see in Acts 15 is the struggle that we still feel at times, which is, yeah, I'm here by grace. I live by grace. I'm so appreciative of grace. And yet, I don't really want to be gracious to that person. I don't think they've really earned it. I don't think they've really deserved it. So how do we wrestle with that? How do we not just accept the grace of God? How do we apply the grace of God in our daily living? And what we're going to see in Acts 15 is essentially kind of three portions to this narrative. We're going to see three main movements in this story, in this historical account. And what we're going to learn about grace is that, first and foremost, it can be divisive. It's controversial. We're also going to see that grace is absolutely worth defending. It is absolutely worth advocating for. And ultimately, what we find is that the grace of God is unifying. That the grace of God will bring all people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations, and ultimately to the even ground below the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. That all people will come together, unified in worship of our God because of his grace. So in Acts 15, we start in verse 1, looking at essentially the setup or the context for the disagreement that's about to unfold. Read with me in verse 1, where we're told that some men came down from Judea and they began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, these men are showing up to an early church, actually in Antioch, and they're saying, look, there's this requirement that if you want to be a part of the church, if you want to be a part of this community of believers, you need to believe in Jesus and you have to follow these certain customs. You have to follow this Mosaic law. Here in particular, they're talking about circumcision, right? A mark on the men of the Jewish nation that set them apart, that identified them as the people of God. They're saying this is one. They had other requirements too, but they're like, this is one of those requirements that if you really want to be in the church, if you really want to be a part of God's people, you have to, in fact, not only believe in Jesus, but also add these other things. And this is where, this is always dangerous. Right, and for us, maybe it's not always circumcision that is the issue at hand. I hope not. But instead, there are other things that we maybe have heard, or maybe we've at times even believed that, yes, you have to believe in Jesus and, well, you've got to, you know, sing certain songs, or and you have to, you know, go through this certain ritual, or and you need to behave a certain way, and you need to, you know, tell me these things or prove yourself in these ways. Like, there is so often a tendency or a temptation in the church for us to add onto this free gift of grace from the Lord through Jesus Christ. And it's always, always, always going to take us in the wrong direction. In fact, here in verse 2, we see that when Paul and Barnabas heard about this, right, they had a major argument, and they debated with them, and the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others from among them to go up to meet with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this point of disagreement. So there's pushback within the church of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas, they're saying, look, this is not true. This is, you know, this is a false teaching. And as they're disagreeing, eventually the elders or the leadership, they say, hey, we're going to send you guys, Paul and Barnabas and a few others, we're going to send you to Jerusalem. Not because Jerusalem has the final say, but because Jerusalem had a vibrant, healthy church with wise men and women who could help speak into this issue. And so they send them to Jerusalem to bring about this, you know, this discussion. And in verse 3, we see that they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they were relating at length the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brothers. And eventually, when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things God had done with them. But some of the religious party of the Pharisees who had believed, they stood up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to observe the law of Moses. So the same disagreement that was taking place in Antioch actually is present in Jerusalem. There are these certain people who, you know, as far as we can tell, are most likely genuine believers. They are those who had believed. And yet they're standing up and they are bringing to the table this addition to salvation. They're saying you must believe in Jesus Christ, but also you have to observe these certain practices from the Mosaic law. And they're saying this because it was their background, right? We're told here that these are people, these are men most likely that came from the party of the Pharisees, meaning that they grew up, man, they're memorizing the Old Testament, they're memorizing the law, they're so good at following these different practices and procedures and helping others follow the Lord's commands as well. And so, of course, it is very natural, it's understandable that for them, as they are now living in this new era, this church age, that they're trying to bring these old solutions to a new situation. They're taking these things that at a time, they were good, right? Jesus Christ says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So the elements of the Mosaic law were important. It was important for the people of Israel back in the day before Christ. It was important for them to follow certain commands and certain rituals and certain ceremonial procedures because the Lord used it to set them apart, to mark them as his people. And that was important. That was good. That was valuable. But what we'll see in Acts 15 is that now we don't have a need for that because we are marked instead of by these rituals and ceremonies, instead of being marked by that, we are marked by the presence of the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who marks us. He is the one who sets us apart to the point where Jesus would even tell his followers, he says, people will know you not by these rituals, not by these festivals, not by these practices. People will know you by the way that you love one another. And that love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. But these men are bringing to the table this additional requirement that is in fact false, that is in fact unnecessary. And what this is honestly, it should be convicting. Because every single one of us, we have this tendency to shrink back from maybe displaying the grace of God in certain areas of life. And many times, I believe it's because we don't fully grasp the grace that we've received in our own lives. And something that we tell our premarital couples and merge here at Grace, semester after semester, my wife and I always teach the same kind of kickoff talk for those couples. And in our talk, I've said this, you know, I think we've done it like 18 times now. We will say, you have to know grace to show grace. You have to recognize that you are loved and provided for by a perfect Father, a perfect God. And when that really sinks in, right, you, an imperfect person, is being shown favor and protection and provision from a perfect God, that should then inspire you as an imperfect person to then love, care, support, provide for another imperfect person. Jesus tells us we should forgive as we've been forgiven. You have to know grace to show grace. I saw this with my friends when I was in the first couple years of my time at Texas A&M. I had a number of friends that joined different men's organizations on campus. Some of them were like Christian orgs, some of them were, you know, just not Christian orgs. But there were these men's organizations where every single time, like all of them to a T, they had some sort of initiation ritual, right? Whether it was like you have to go out to this place and you get blindfolded and I probably can't say too much from the stage because like, ooh, you know. And, or maybe they would have to get these like signatures. They'd have to have these meetings with other older, you know, upperclassmen that are in organizations. And what was so interesting is as I watched this all unfold, I didn't do it because I was like, look, I'm going to serve in youth ministry. I'm way more holy. You guys, you know, you do your thing. But I was like, but as they're doing these things, they were great. They're awesome orgs. As my friends were going through this, what was so fascinating is I remember freshman, sophomore year, them just being so overwhelmed. Like I had a buddy that legitimately failed his second semester freshman year because he was doing so much for his org. And when that happened, as I'm watching them, they're just beaten down, they're forlorn. They're like, I don't know how I'm gonna do it, you know, but it's worth it because I wanna go to a date party, you know, whatever. And so they're struggling through it. And yet it was fascinating because fast forward 1 year later, and now all of a sudden they're the sophomore, they're the junior, they're the senior, they're the one that is now talking about, they were so happy and talking to me about like, oh yeah, I made these guys, like my dad needed like a fence torn down, so I just like sent my freshman out there. I was like, figure it out, fish. You know, and they took such joy and pleasure in watching the guys behind them have to go through the exact same process. But what was interesting was that the friends that I had that actually took it a little easy, the friends of mine that were like, you know what, this kid's an engineer, like let's just get coffee. I'm not gonna make you, you know, find me, or I'm just gonna give you my number. You don't have to figure it out based on the, you know, constellations. So like you're gonna just get to spend time with me. The friends of mine that did that, every single time, the friends of mine that took it easy, they were the ones who had received a little bit of grace, a little bit of mercy from upperclassmen when they were freshmen. They knew grace, so they showed it. They extended it to others. And the truth is that every single one of us, we have been shown incredible grace from our Heavenly Father. We are saved not by our works. We have no reason to boast. But instead, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet what happens is that so often our grace, it stops being given. Our grace stops flowing whenever our humility runs dry. This is how I've thought about it, how I've talked about it for years. I saw this play out a lot I had a lot of fellows, a lot of kind of young men and women who were in their first ministry job when I was in college ministry. Over 8 years, I had probably dozens and dozens of fellows. And over those years, there was a tendency, especially early on, for me to just be really frustrated because they weren't rising to certain occasions. They weren't fulfilling these expectations that I had for them. And I remember one particular moment where I had another pastor on staff. Essentially, we were talking about it. And he really just kind of cooled me down. As I'm complaining about like, oh, they're not doing this, or they won't do that, or they're saying they feel overburdened, but like, I'm like, I got two kids, like, what are they doing? You know, like they, and I was comparing the workload of these fellows to myself, and I was getting frustrated. But this other pastor, a guy named Kevin Barra, he was the college pastor here at Southwood, he said, hey, he framed it. He says, look, this is how you need to be thinking about it. He says, even if you feel like you're lifting, you know, a 50-pound weight, and you're frustrated because this fellow's lifting 20 pounds. He's like, that 20-pound weight for them is still heavy if they've only been lifting 10 pounds. Right, and as soon as he put it in a, you know, weight training environment, I'm like, well, yeah, no, I get it. You know, all right, you're speaking my language, bro. Right, and so as soon as he talked about it in those terms, it really was. It was such a helpful illustration where I realized, wow, I am so prideful. I'm behaving so pridefully right now. I'm not considering the needs, the backgrounds, the desires, the makeup of these men and women. And so for us, if we want to stay gracious, the first step is really we have to stay humble. We have to stay humble. We have to remember that even though disagreements are going to pop up, even though we're not going to see eye to eye with every believer on every issue, that we can, in fact, move forward in grace. We can extend forgiveness. We can extend mercy because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Because we are all recipients of grace, because we were all once God's enemies, and yet he, by his grace, chose to reconcile. Therefore, we as those who have been reconciled should be people of peace. We should be people of reconciliation. This is why grace should be defended. See, if we keep reading, let's go to verse 6. In chapter 15, we see essentially an argument. So there's an argument against grace, and now we're going to hit a bunch of verses that are essentially just this kind of long defense of the grace of the Lord. In verse 6, we see that both the apostles and the elders met together to deliberate about this matter. And after there had been much discussion, much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God chose me to preach to the Gentiles, so they would hear the message of the gospel and believe." At this point in the book of Acts, we know that Peter has actually preached to Jews in Acts 2. He's preached to Samaritans in Acts 8. He's preached to Gentiles in Acts 10. And so he's getting up and he's saying, look, God has sent me to preach to all types of people, and including the Gentiles. And I've been giving them this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, so that they might believe in what Jesus has done on their behalf. And God, verse 8, who knows the heart, has testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. He's making an appeal to what has been taking place as he's been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, look, the Lord is not waiting for them to follow the Mosaic law. As soon as they believe, God is cleansing their hearts, and he is showing to everyone that they are, in fact, members of the church saved by grace because he's giving them the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, who is a mark, who is a sign, a down payment of their eternal inheritance. He says, God's giving the Holy Spirit to these Gentiles no different than us. And he's the one that is cleansing. He's the one that's setting them apart. It's not these rules. It's not these rituals. So now, verse 10, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of these disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? He's reminding him. He says, look, we had the law, but you can find all these examples of how the nation of Israel failed to keep the law. As Paul explains in Galatians, he says, the law was never meant to save. The law was meant to highlight our need for a savior. And so we have to recognize that as we fail to uphold the perfect command, the perfect will of God, we need something else. We need the Lord to step in. We need the Lord to intervene. And so Peter says in verse 11 that on the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. So here Peter even makes this dramatic turn where he's claiming, you would expect him to kind of wrap this up by saying, look, they're just like us. They can be saved just like us. Instead, what Peter is saying to these Judaizers, to these Jews, he says, you are just like them. Just as they've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you too are saved in the same way. It's not the rites, it's not the rituals, it's not the practices, it's not the traditions. So then the whole group kept quiet, right? He silences them with a statement. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul while they explained all the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. So here Paul and Barnabas are just continuing to tell the amazing stories of the missionary journey that we covered last week. Talking about how the Lord, you know, performed these wondrous deeds, these miraculous signs. And remember, we talked about this last week, but these miracles were always meant to prove or validate the message and the messengers. So Paul and Barnabas are sharing the story not just to be like, hey, how awesome is this? But they're saying, look, the Lord is clearly speaking. The Lord is clearly moving through the gospel that we are proclaiming. The gospel that is by grace through faith in Christ. Not the gospel, not the good news of following the law and then also believing in Jesus. So again, they are appealing to, look, this is what the Lord is clearly doing amongst the Gentiles. Who are we to add requirements? And so finally, James, after they stop speaking, James, likely the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has explained how God first concerned himself to select from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He says, God is choosing to bring out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Now, this statement is radical because for the longest time, for all of their history, the nation of Israel, they were the ones who were a people for God's name. That was like one of their titles, a people for God's name. But here, James is explaining, look, there's a new movement. There's a new people. And yes, some Jews are a part of it, he says, but it's also being selected from the Gentiles. Literally, our Greek term for church, ekklesia, it means a called out assembly. These are people that are called out. God is creating this set apart people, not just from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And James explains that the words of the prophets agree with this. For as it's written, after this I will return, I will rebuild the fallen tent of David, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, namely all the Gentiles I've called to be my own, says the Lord, the one who makes these things known from long ago. He quotes from Amos, he alludes to Isaiah, and James is essentially making the point that we are not forsaking God's plan. We are not forsaking God's purpose. We are fulfilling it. From the very beginning, God knew, God planned that the Gentiles, that all people would be welcomed into his kingdom by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't an audible, this isn't a plan B. James is saying this is what God has always been moving towards. We're not abandoning the will of God. We are accepting it, even though it's different than maybe what we expected. And for us, what this means is we need to continue to be people who choose his kingdom over our comfort. See, this is what James is essentially calling them to. He says, are you more concerned about the kingdom, or are you concerned about your preferences, your hang-ups, your backgrounds, your habits, and your comfort? You concerned about the kingdom of God, or are you concerned about your things? That's what he's drawing out. And for us, it's an important question to ask. Are we, in fact, more concerned about the kingdom of God, or are we more concerned about our own comfort? I'll tell you that when I was in 8 years of college ministry here at Grace, I had the incredible opportunity to partner with a lot of other college ministers and college ministries around town. And it was not always comfortable. Like there were times, there were other amazing guys that I got to work with, I'd get lunch with, and we would even do events together and things like that. I remember one guy invited me to come, and his ministry, they were kind of gathering students to send them out to do campus evangelism during Howdy Week. And he was like, hey, would you come and just like teach us on evangelism? Would you pray for us and send us out from All Faith Chapel? And I was like, yeah, dude, that sounds awesome. So I show up, and with all these students that I don't know, they're part of a ministry that I'm not a part of. But I get the opportunity to essentially speak to them. I share to them from the Gospels. I'm like, look, this is our call. This is our challenge. This is our purpose. And as I share these things, man, it was pretty hype. And it was different, right? I'd been in college ministry at Grace for probably 3-4 years at the point. I didn't have a lot of people in my sermons at Grace be like, yeah, let's go. Woo! You know, like, but it was popping in all faiths. And, you know, to an extent, like, look, I started in junior high ministry. Like, I am unbothered by it. You could literally start screaming. Your child is probably more likely. Your child could start screaming right now. I'm unbothered. Like, it really, it doesn't mess with me at all. But this was a lot. And I was like, ooh, okay, like, all right. Like, and they're just whooping and hollering. And I'm like, all right, you know, so this is what the Lord. And, you know, it's fun. And then all of a sudden I finished. And I pray for them. I'm like, hey, let's go. And blah, blah, blah. Your leaders have the instructions. And as I conclude, I've got like a number of students that come up. I'm used to that of students like, hey, I have this question about this or that, right? After sermons here at Grace, I love it. Like, you're always welcome to come and like be like, hey, what about this thing? Or I was reading this part, or what do you think about this? And I'm used to these kind of clarifying questions, but these students were coming up, they're like, hey, can I just give you a word? Hey, can I just like pray over you right now? Hey, could I give you something from the Lord? And again, I wasn't used to that. It was a little uncomfortable, but I was like, sure, okay, that's great. You know, and I just received it. It wasn't super comfortable, but you know what? It moved the kingdom of God. It was a part of his work. That partnership, that unity that we got to share, that collaboration for the sake of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with students who hadn't heard it, that's what was important. So maybe sometimes it wasn't always comfortable, but I'll tell you what, it was always fruitful when I would partner with these other people. And yes, there is still absolutely room for discussion and even divergence in the church based upon if someone's theology is super off, right? We still need to agree on the critical things, the essentials of our faith. We need to make sure that we're even practically aligned, right? Like you can go to a church and maybe their theology is solid, but they tell you, we only speak German. And you're like, I don't speak that. Right? Like you shouldn't be a part of that church probably. Like that's not going to go well for you. There's absolutely still room for disagreement and division even in that sense. But we have to remember that even though comfort feels crucial, feels critical, it is in fact not. But there are times where we can actually lay down our hopes, we can lay down our desires, our preferences for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That sometimes comfort is not king. And so we strive, we move forward. Peter says, look, James says, look, you guys have got to come together and keep your eyes on the kingdom. You got to stay focused on what matters most. You got to keep charging up the right hill. And maybe you're going to bump into each other again. Maybe there are legitimate disagreements and frustrations, and yeah, you should talk about those things. And maybe you don't partner on everything with everyone. I don't. But ultimately, we realize that, hey, even though there might be some slight disagreements, even though these minor things might be different, we can stay focused on the kingdom of heaven. And when we do that, the grace of God is a unifying power. This is how we see this kind of counsel conclude, starting in verse 19. James is still speaking. He says, therefore, I conclude that we should not cause extra difficulty from those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write them a letter telling them to abstain from things defiled by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. All right, so here, what they essentially land on is two commands and two concessions, right? So there's four issues being presented in this letter that we're going to read in just a second. And in this, they're coming down to these basic ideas, right? Two commands, two concessions. The commands are essentially, don't worship idols. The other command is, don't commit adultery. Don't engage in sexual immorality. Now, these are clear commands from the Lord. In fact, Paul's going to address this later in Romans, and he's going to talk about food sacrificed to idols, and he's actually kind of even going to soften it even more than this, is saying, look, like, if you don't know if it was defiled, if you do, like, I don't know, it's kind of a don't ask, don't tell sort of policy when it came to meat sacrificed by idols in order to preserve unity in the church. But here, James is saying, look, if you know that something is defiled, if you know it was used in idol worship, if you know that this sexual practice is outside of the covenant of marriage that God has created, you should abstain from that. And then he says you should also abstain from eating meat, animals that have been strangled, and from meat that's tainted that still has blood in it. And these go together because oftentimes if an animal was strangled, then there could be, you know, blood left in the body. It wouldn't have been properly drained. These are things that God told the ancient Israelites not just for their health and safety, I mean, there's that, but also, again, just to set them apart. So here, James is not saying, the council is not concluding that if you eat meat that still has blood in it, that you're in sin. That is not at all what they're saying. In fact, Peter has already made clear in Acts chapter 10, when God gave him a vision of eating all these things that were initially unclean, of moving into Cornelius' house and welcoming the Gentiles in by faith. We know that it's not sinful to eat like a slightly rare steak. Like, that is not sin. Don't worry. You don't need to boycott the Republic, right? Like, that's not what we need to do. Instead, notice this. What they're saying is that there are two clear commands from the Lord. Don't worship idols. Don't commit sexual immorality. They're bringing this up because for the Gentiles, this was very common behavior. They wouldn't have thought twice about it. They had no framework for idolatry or for sexual immorality based on how they had been raised. And so here, they're simply clarifying for the Gentiles, saying, look, these things, God actually cares deeply about what you worship and who you sleep with. God cares a lot about that. And he's actually given you guidance for how to navigate these things well. All right, so we're clarifying this for you, that God has a plan and a purpose for your worship and for your sexuality. The next two, these concessions, is really about just their ministry and their harmony with other Jews. Because just as the Gentiles grew up, they're like, I don't see any problem with, like, you know, having a girlfriend and a wife and a mistress. I don't see any problem with, like, maybe worshiping, you know, having this idol on a stand and this thing. In the same way, they're saying, look, there are Jews among you, these traditional Hebrews, who have been hearing over and over again. In fact, let's just read the next verse. Moses has had those who proclaim him in every town from ancient times because he has read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath. Right? So he's saying, look, the reason that you need to care about this diet stuff is because this has been proclaimed, read aloud from the synagogues every Sabbath. The Jews, the historical Hebrews among you, they care a lot about diet. They care a lot about these food restrictions. So it's not that if you engage, you're sinning, but what they're saying is that we want you to set aside the freedom that you have. And this is what Paul comes back to in Romans, that he writes well after these events. We want you to set aside that freedom for the sake of effective witness with the unbelieving Jewish neighbors of yours. So it's more effective in witness if you're abstaining from this food. And you're also you're able to build greater harmony and unity with the believing Jews that you're in fellowship with. So forgo this freedom in order to preserve your witness and in order to preserve your unity. That's the point. And so the apostles and the elders, the whole church, they decided to send these chosen men from among them. We're running out of time. So we're just going to kind of breeze through this. They sent the letter, and essentially they sent it to all these Gentiles, and it's literally exactly what we just read. They give them the rules. Sorry, this was not planned. If you do all this stuff, you're doing good. Bye. You know, so that's the letter. They essentially say what we just read, and then they're like, bye. Okay, so when they were dismissed. Okay, so skip down to verse 30. Verse 30. We see that, so when they, meaning Paul, Barnabas, the messengers, when they were dismissed, they went down to Antioch, and after gathering the entire group together, they delivered this letter. And when they read it aloud, the people rejoiced at its encouragement. The people rejoiced. Not because clearly, right? Well, their joy in this, it telegraphs to us the fact that they don't see this as a punitive, they don't see this as a harsh or restrictive or mean letter. Even though it is laying out like, hey, here's some wisdom for how to conduct your life. Abstain from idol worship, abstain from sexual morality. Maybe don't eat this stuff, don't eat that stuff. They're not viewing it as like, the Jerusalem people trying to tell me how to live my life. Like, oh, come and take it, right? Like, they're not saying that with their like shellfish on the counter, you know? Like, they're not doing that. Instead, they're rejoicing. Why? Because they recognize that this is the grace of God, because they recognize that this grace supersedes the law. This is what Paul talks about in the book of Galatians, which had not been written yet. He says that the grace of God, we are now under the law of grace, not the law of Moses. We're in the law of Christ. And so we as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be people who choose grace over the law. And I don't mean obedience to the Lord. Obedience is still important, right? There's still space in the church for hard, challenging conversations in light of moral or spiritual or professional failure. We should hold each other to account. But as we have those conversations, we must step into it with the grace of God first, with unity as the goal. And this is difficult because many times we find ourselves wanting victory more than we want unity. We find ourselves wanting to win rather than be one. Another thing we tell our premarital couples in marriage, that your goal in conflict is inevitable, but your goal in conflict is not to win. Your goal is to be one. Instead of asking yourself, how can I win this argument? How can I sway them to my side? Instead, my goal is, how can we learn to live under the grace of God better through this disagreement? But that requires us to stay focused on unity, to stay unified even in disagreement. So for us, as we move forward as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be people who are humble, even in the midst of our differences, focused on God's kingdom, over our comfort, unified against the division that may spring up, the temptation to divide from one another over secondary, unimportant issues. And this unity, this togetherness, this fellowship is one of the things that communion is meant to reinforce, right? As you walked in this morning, hopefully you got one of these cups. And it's got a little wafer in it. It's got some juice in the bottom. If you didn't grab one, you can lift your hand up. We have deacons that are ready to find you and give you a cup. And the reason we're pausing and giving you time to get this is because our desire here at Southwood is that all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ would be able to participate in the observance of the Lord's Supper together. That we would all take this moment, take this time to essentially pursue unity with one another, by recognizing that we are all dependent upon the grace of God. And in fact, even as we prepare, what was so great, what was so telling, or really just picture perfect illustration this past week, or a couple weeks ago, I had the opportunity to talk with a few women from Southwood right after a women's Bible study, Wednesday morning women's Bible study. I bumped into them. I bumped into them. And I was like, hey. And they're like, hey, we just talked about communion. We'd love to talk with you about the practice of communion, Lord's Supper. And I was like, yeah, what came up? And as they were talking, they were explaining that they had just studied 1 Corinthians 11 in their Bible study. And they talked about how, man, it was so striking how Paul, in his instruction for the church and taking communion, he is so intentional to talk about this reflective state that we should enter into, that we should be self-reflective, that we should be really intentionally considering, how is the Lord working in my life? Are there divisions between myself and the Lord, or divisions between myself and other people? And so in our conversation, they were like, man, it would be so great if we could do that. Like, it feels like sometimes when we take communion at Southwood, man, it's just really rushed, right? It's like, oh gosh, I gotta get this like plastic thing up, and then, oh no, there's another plastic thing, and like, oh, I spilled, my child is soaked, you know, or whatever. And it can just feel rushed. I was like, man, that is so true. I'm so glad that we got to talk about it. And they're like, oh, sorry, we didn't mean to ambush you. We can set up a meeting. I was like, no, this is great. This is great. I love that we can talk about this. I love that you're thinking so deeply about this practice that we engage in as a church. And what I loved about that moment was that, man, they could have shown up in that time. They could have come in hot, right? They could have been like, everything is wrong. Like, everything we do is broken. God's not here. Like, that could have been the approach. On the flip side, I could have come in feeling really cold and defensive. I could be like, everything is fine. Like, what are you talking about? I'm a professional. Like, I could have bowed up. I could have been like, and the truth is that maybe we've been in situations with fellow believers where that has happened. Where ourselves or someone else, we just like, man, just like, all of a sudden, you know, you have conflict about one thing, but then you're adding this other stuff, and it just spins up and up and up, and then you're like, and also your mom told me that she, you know, like, you're like, what? Like, it's like in a marriage, right? Like, just, whoa. we sometimes escalate. Other times, maybe we get into these situations, these disagreements, and someone gets really defensive. They dig in their heels, like, no, well, you know, whatever, you don't get it, or blah, 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 you know, God told me. And that's, it's, man, in both of those situations, it's so unhelpful. It's so disunifying, right? It's so divisive. So what I loved about that conversation is not only that it's changing our approach to communion today, but also that it's a perfect illustration of how God calls us to pursue unity even in our differences. We can have these conversations. We can talk about the things that matter. We should be able to engage in these healthy conversations and maybe even conflict because we know that ultimately God's going to use it to extend his grace. God's going to use it to change our hearts, to change our minds. We have opportunities in those moments to listen, to love, to learn. So this morning, as we're taking communion, I tell you all this because I want us to pause and take some moments to reflect. Right? As instructed in God's word, inspired by a few moms after women's Bible study, I want us to take a moment, just reflect. And we're following really the instruction that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not going to be up on the screen, but he says that essentially, that as he's been hearing about the instruction that he's, as he's preparing to give them instruction about the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 18 that in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must in fact be divisions among you so that those of you who are approved may be evident. He says, look, division's inevitable. Of course there's going to be division because you're all trying to find the truth and you're going to stumble, you're going to bump your knee, you're going to scuff your nose, or at least it's just going to happen. And God uses that to bring us to what is right, to what is good. God doesn't waste that conflict. So he says, yeah, there's going to be divisions among you. What he then says, he says, you need to be mindful to examine your heart and see, God, is there division between myself and other people? Or even between myself and you, my Father, before you take communion. And so this is what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a minute to just be in the stillness and the quiet of your heart. Confess to the Lord or ask him to reveal, Lord, where am I currently divided? Ask him for that. Confess that to him as we prepare to take communion. Lord, we confess that we don't always make the right choices. God, even as followers of Jesus Christ, Lord, we stumble and we fail. So Lord, we pray that you would impress upon our hearts, Lord, the need to pursue reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That God, even as we leave this morning, maybe there's a text we need to send, a conversation we need to set up, a call we need to make. Lord, to pursue peace, to be peacemakers. God, reveal that to us, that we might walk in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus Christ, in that way, to come in the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth, to draw people towards yourself. Lord, we ask for that opportunity. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, this is the instruction that Paul gives the church when it actually comes to communion. This is what we read month in, month out. Paul says in verse 23 that I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. So do this in remembrance of me. So if you would, take the bread. Verse 25, Paul continues, saying that in the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, so do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. If you would, take the cup. And Paul concludes with the encouragement that every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Paul continues in this passage, and he talks about how if you are eating the bread, if you're drinking the cup, still in the midst of division, still in just rebellion against your fellow brother, sister, or the Lord himself. He says, that's serious. That's a cause to receive the judgment of God. So take it into consideration. Deal with the division. Seek reconciliation. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's Paul's charge. That's our command. But in order to do that, remember, we need to be humble, right? To extend grace, we have to be humbled before the Lord. And so how I want us to kind of conclude this time before we sing a final song is I want us to take some time, again, just sort of in the quiet of our own heart, in the stillness of our mind, to praise the Lord, to celebrate the hope that we have in Christ, the Savior who came, lived, died, rose, and is coming again. The Savior we proclaim through the Lord's Supper, the Savior that we are humbled before, who empowers us to forgive and extend grace to those around us. Let's take this time to celebrate our hope before we sing.